our reading really could have come from anywhere in the New Testament because the resurrection splashes across the pages of the entire Bible. It's the hinge point upon which all of history turns, the hinge point upon which our Bibles turn. It's this strange story right in the middle of the New Testament, right at the end of every one of the Gospels, that then rings out through the rest of the epistles and into Revelation, and then indeed all the way throughout the rest of history. And so, as a pastor, what are you supposed to do with that? How are you supposed to be able to pick one passage? Because you can literally turn anywhere in Scripture, I believe, and find the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Instead of doing that, we're going to go to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to see the resurrection of Christ through the eyes of somebody who didn't want to believe it. We thought that Jesus was cursed by God. We thought that he was cursed by God. We thought that he was cursed by man. Paul himself, the author of Philippians chapter 3 that we're about to read, says that cursed, he quotes from the Old Testament and says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Bible says it. The Bible says that if you are hung on a tree, you are under the curse of God. How can somebody who is under the curse of God be the Messiah and the King of the world? What does it mean when somebody who is hung on the tree under the curse of God is raised to life by God himself? It changes everything. Every Easter, I try my best to drive this point home because it's the only point that I have to make. Most of you know, if you've been listening to me preach for a very long time, first of all, I'm sorry, but that's the way it is in this church. If you've been listening to me preach for a long time, you know that I get excited about the resurrection. You know that this is kind of the point upon which my Christian life hangs. I went through a time where I wasn't really sure what I believed. I wasn't sure whether my faith was my own or whether it was just my parents or whether it was the community that I was raised in. And I went through this time where I basically went through all of my beliefs as a Christian and said, I'm not sure about any of these until I got to the resurrection. And I felt like I was sliding down a slippery slope down to a chasm. And one thing hung me up, and it was the resurrection of Christ. And then when I turned to the rest of the things that we believe as Christians, to my surprise, I found that all of those things are hanging on the same pin. Every single thing that we believe as a Christian hangs on this one pin, that Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb. Jesus has been raised from the dead and everything is different. It's a bell that echoes through the rest of history. If you read the accounts in the Gospels, at the end of the Gospels, you'll find that a lot of them don't feel like the rest of the Gospels. Matthew and John quote Scripture all the time throughout all of their Gospels. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be a child and give birth to a son. This took place to... What was that? Oh, moving a table. That table sounds like a car horn. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. See, daughter Zion, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on donkey. Up until the time that Jesus is hanging on the cross and he dies, according to John. Jesus is hanging on the cross, he dies, and John says, this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, not one of his bones will be broken. And then we get to the resurrection. And they stop with the references. It's not because the resurrection is not in the Old Testament. It's because, I believe, these authors were so in shock about what had just happened, and they had little time to process it, even though there might be writing these Gospels a couple of decades after the events, they're still in such shock trying to figure out what it means that they say, this is just what happened. I don't know. We were eating one day, and then he appeared in the room. I don't know how. He moved through the doors. He came in even though the doors were locked. He ate fish, and then the fish teleported out in his stomach. It's weird, I know, but that's what happened. It's these moments, these weird stories, that is like a bell ringing throughout the rest of history. If you want to understand the Bible, you need to understand that it presents this moment on the first Easter when Jesus walks out of that tomb as the hinge point of history. We think that history began in 1776 because we're Americans, right? Everything else before that was just preamble to the real show when God brings forth the United States of America. That's not the hinge point of history. The hinge point of history is this. Jesus walked out of that tomb. If he really did walk out of that tomb, then it casts a new light on everything that happened before. It affects everything that happens afterwards. It affects your life personally this morning. And when you are confronted with this fact on a personal level, you have two options. You can either ignore it, either entirely by just, you know, writing it off and saying, I'm not going to look into it, I'm not going to believe it, or functionally ignore it by coming to church every Sunday and not actually allowing it to penetrate your hearts. Or you have to change every single thing about your life. Jesus says, what good is it for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. When Jesus said that, it wasn't just a theoretical thing. He said it in the midst of a revolutionary time in Israel where the call was for, if you believe in God, take up your sword and fight against the Romans. And Jesus is saying, if you're trying to save your life that way, through that violence and through that violent overthrow of the government, you're going to lose your life. But if you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel by taking up your cross and following me, taking up your Roman cross and dying on that hill with me, you will save it. That makes no sense unless Jesus walks out of that tomb. Our passage this morning drives that point home by putting us in the perspective of someone who didn't want to believe it. 30 years or so after Jesus rose from the dead, Paul is sitting in a jail cell as an old man. And I'm not calling him an old man. He actually says that. Paul, an old man and a servant of Jesus Christ. And old age gives you perspective because, okay, not to call you guys out or anything. You know, I'm an old man too, I feel like. My back is starting to hurt and death is an inevitability. It is just around the corner for all of us. In 100 years, none of us are going to be here anymore, except for maybe Teddy. Being an old man gives you perspective. Paul is sitting as an old man in his jail cell in Ephesus, and he's thinking about death. That's a dismal place to be. Paul's been in jail before. He's going to be in jail after this. But he's hearing the echo of this bell again. He's been in jail several times. This time it's different. Because in this letter, in Philippians, he gives the impression that he really thinks, this is it. I know I might depart and be with Christ. He knows he might not get out of this one alive. And he knows that his sufferings are mirrored by the sufferings that are going on in Philippi as well. He's sitting in jail under persecution. He knows he might be killed. He's writing to his children in the faith in Philippi, knowing that they're being persecuted, that they're suffering. And seeing your children suffering is worse than suffering yourself. They're being persecuted by the authorities just like Paul is, and yet his constant command in this letter is to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. It is no burden for me to say it again, rejoice. That makes no sense. How can one make sense of that command in light of their circumstances? It can only come through someone who is convinced, like he says in chapter 1, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Only, in other words, through the resurrection. Let's read chapter 3 and hear the echoes of this bell that's ringing out through all of human history. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. It is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who will boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection, participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, nor have I already arrived at that goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget what is behind, I strain forward to what is ahead, I press onward toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And all of us who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear for you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have had us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Lord, please open our eyes to be able to see the way that the resurrection changes Paul's life and the way that it can change ours. Help us to treat your word with respect and to do. So, some of that stuff might have struck you a little odd because it's a sermon about the resurrection and Paul calls people dogs. That's weird. But this is the controversy of the early church. And Paul has a reason and a position and a perspective on this controversy that we'll get into in a second that enables him to see it with clearer eyes maybe than we can. This is the controversy that Romans is about, that Galatians is about, that most of his letters are about. Now that the Gentiles have come to faith in the Jewish Messiah, do they also have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses? We have 2/3 of the Bible that is the law and circumcision in the Old Testament. Do we have to live our lives in strict observance of those laws? That's the main controversy of the church. Most of the New Testament is written to answer that question. We meet them again in Acts chapter 15, Romans chapter 2, the entire book of Galatians, most of Hebrews, many other places in the New Testament. They have this one faction of the church that says, if you are a Gentile, now that you have a faith in Christ, you have to add on to that the law of Moses and circumcision. And Paul is on the opposite side of the camp. Paul's on the opposite side of the camp. He says that Christ is sufficient in and of himself. Nothing needs to be added to what he has done. No other marker designates the children of God except for faith in him. Why can he say things like that? What is the perspective that he can give to the reason that he is saying these extreme things? In this chapter, he dishes out some of the most extreme language outside of Galatians talking against this teaching. This doesn't seem like a big deal to us. And yet Paul is saying, watch out for these dogs, these mutilators of the flesh. In Galatians, he says, if you're going to circumcise yourself, I wish you'd just go the whole way and cut everything off. That's extreme language. How does he have that perspective? He says, regardless of your circumcision status or your Jewishness, if you are in Christ, you are the true people of God. Paul takes this issue so personally because he used to be on the other side. Because he used to be the champion of the other side. He says, listen, if you think that you can boast in the flesh, if you think that you've got it right here, I was in that camp. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a huge boast. Most of the people of Israel to this day don't know what tribe they're from. Paul knows that he was from the tribe of the first king of Israel, the person that he was named after, the tribe that didn't abandon the Davidic covenant. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews, a natural born Israelite, a Pharisee. The Pharisees are this informal pressure group that maintain a radical zeal for the law, men who would have memorized the law and observed it carefully and who would have opposed everyone they saw as relaxing that law, such as the early church. I was zealous. I persecuted the church. And in this context, that would be considered a boast. I was so zealous for the law that I persecuted those I saw as breaking it. And he was faultless in his observance. Now, most of us are going to look at that and say, yeah, right, Paul, you kept the entire law. But remember that the law has built into it, sacrifices for sin and things to make sure that you are pure before God. And Paul says, I did all of those things. I provided those sacrifices. I gave to the Lord. I lived my life in accordance with the law, strictly observing the sacrificial system and keeping the law. Paul will not be outdone in this regard. This is the treasure that he had in his hand before God. The thing that he boasted about. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, standing in front of God himself and holding this in your hand, the righteousness that you have, the righteousness that you've kept your entire life, that your parents told you was important, that your culture told you was important, your church told you was important. This is what's going to make you right with God. And Paul holds it in his hand as a treasure. All that he has, all that he was proud of, he had given up everything for it. Everything he had gained, everything he had done in this life revolved around this one identity. And then something happens. Paul is on the road to Damascus, and he sees a light, and he hears a voice talking to him. And for a Jew in the first century, a voice coming from a light in the sky means only one thing. That's God is talking to you. But when Paul looks up with his righteousness in his hands, and he looks up and he sees the face of God, he sees somebody he thought was cursed. He sees Jesus Christ. The risen Jesus, vindicated by God when Paul thought he should be condemned. And it changes everything. Paul looks down at the righteousness that he has in his hand, this treasure that he has spent his entire life to obtain and to build up, and he sees that it's worthless in comparison. Paul says, I consider them garbage. Garbage. The word there in Greek is skubala, and it's one of those words that if you're a young person, if you're a child in the church, you learn skubala, and you learn that it's a word for something that is very vulgar in English. And so it's one of those words you can say without your parents getting annoyed with you. It's one of those words you can say from the platform of church. Even though if I would have read this, 2,000 years ago in a church that spoke Greek, they might have been scandalized by it because it's one of those words that you bleep out when you say it on live television. Skubala. A vulgarity that's used only here in the New Testament. And most literal translations of it would probably seem out of place in Scripture. So take that. Generally, it means garbage. It means excrement. It means that which is thrown to the dogs. I consider it garbage. I saw him. I saw him raised to life. And I looked down in my hands, and what I had done, everything that I had gained, was actually a loss. I was wrong. Do you have any idea how hard it is for an adult human man to admit that they're wrong? It is very, very difficult for anybody of my persuasion, which is a young, hot-headed man, to say that he was wrong. Paul, in that instant, I'm convinced, he looked up into that light and he knew two things for certain. First, he knew that he was wrong. Not just wrong, grievously wrong. God, whom he thought that he was serving, he was in fact persecuting. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was not working for God, he was working against him. That's the first thing he knew for certain, that he was grievously wrong. And the second thing that he knew for certain, toss it aside, get rid of it, it's worthless. What is in your hand this morning that you're clinging on to? What have we gained? What have we earned? What do we feel entitled to? What do we feel gives us worth or identity? If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then what is the value of any of it? Death is right around the corner. In 100 years, we're all going to be gone, and everything that we will have gained, everything that we will have done, will be forgotten. If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, faced with that kind of power, of what value is anything that will only last for this life? What good is it if you gain the whole world and yet you lose your soul? Toss it aside, it's worthless. Paul says, only one thing is worthwhile on this side of Easter. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to become like him in his sufferings. I want to share in the death that he died so that I can obtain the resurrection of the dead. When Paul is confronted on that road to Damascus, he clearly saw those two things. He saw that what he had been most proud of in his life was worthless. And he saw the face of somebody who loved him. Even though he was a sinner, even though he was a persecutor of the church, he saw somebody who loved him. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And a face that he would grow to love as well. When Paul says that he wants to know Christ, he doesn't mean in an academic sense. He doesn't mean he wants to know about Christ. He doesn't mean that he wants to know what mechanism he used to trigger that reversal of death and be raised to life, like it was magic or something like that. He doesn't mean that he wants to know about him. The power of the resurrection is not found in a theory or a theological belief. The power of the resurrection is found in a person. Paul had spent his whole life trying to be the kind of person who would attain to the resurrection. If you know anything about your studies of your New Testament, you know that the Pharisees were the people that believed in the resurrection. In fact, it causes fights in the Sanhedrin. It causes fights in in Jerusalem in the days of the early church in the book of Acts, I'm on trial for the resurrection. And the Pharisees are like, we believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees are like, we don't. And they fight each other. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee. I was somebody who tried my best so that when God did what he was going to do for Israel, I would be raised to life. I tried to be the kind of person who would attain to the resurrection of the dead. But the only person who actually did it was somebody who was cursed by God on a tree. A path of great loss. Which is why Paul continues, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And the power of his resurrection is in becoming like him in his sufferings and in his death. The power of the resurrection is not the kind of power that the world values. It's not something that enables you to boast in your own righteousness. It's not something you can attain in and of yourself. You cannot be the kind of person who is worthy of resurrection from the dead. The power of the resurrection is that you can love to your own loss. You can lead a kind of life where you can love to your own loss, and you can sacrifice to your own loss for the sake of others and for the sake of your Lord, and you can, even to the point where we become like him in his death. His death is what led to resurrection. A death to yourself, a life given for other people. Paul's life had been radically changed by his encounter with Jesus. If his opponents continue down the path that they're going in, they're going to end up in the same place that he is, in the same place that he was. His opponents are on the other side of the jail cell bars, and yet he knows that he is free and they are in bondage. And he says it with tears. They're living as enemies of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. They think that they are serving God. So did I. I thought I was serving God, and then I saw Jesus Christ alive again. The key test comes when you're confronted with Jesus Christ. Whatever you think you know about God, whatever you think you know about what God wants, needs to be confronted and tested by the standard of this one event. We only know so far one person who has been raised from the dead. And he was vindicated by God because of the death he died to sin, he died for the sake of his friends, he died for the sake of the people that he loved, which is every single human being on this planet. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. God has said that Jesus was right. He lived a life that was pleasing to him. And if we want to be like him, then we need to be like him now. If we want to be like him in his resurrection, then we need to be like him now, in his sufferings and in his death. It doesn't mean that we erect some crosses out in front of Faith Bible Church here and all get up on the cross. What it does mean is that each and every one of us is going to be confronted by people today and tomorrow and for this week. Each and every one of us is going to be called by God just like Jesus was to lay down our life for the sake of our brothers, to lay down our life for his sake. And I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to become like him in his sufferings and share with him in his death so that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. In contrast to the people that he's speaking against in Philippi, Paul says, our citizenship, at the end of chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Here's what he doesn't mean by that. Too often we hear that. We hear, our citizenship is in heaven, and therefore this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. There awaits for me a better place somewhere beyond the blue, right? That's not what Paul means by this. I'm sure I quoted that song incorrectly. But out there somewhere, we can go to heaven someday. When we die, we can go and be with Jesus. That's not what Paul means. Because it's not what he says right in the next sentence. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we await from there a Lord and a Savior. Because we're not going to escape. We're not going to try to leave. We're not trying to get out of our responsibility to love the people of this world, to love the world like God did when he gave his Son. We are looking to receive from heaven a Savior and a Lord who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that it will be like his glorious body. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the dead for every single person. I believe, like Jesus says, that the time is coming and has now come when those who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear will live. That God will transform my body so that it will be like His. Which means that what I do in this body, what it means that what I do with this body matters, because it's going to be with me in the presence of God Himself for all of eternity. When Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21, that Jesus Christ has the power to bring everything under His control, I think we want to hear that He has the power to bring some things under His control. Some things, you know, not the things that we really care about. He has the power to bring the winds and the waves under His control. He has the power to bring, we'll give Him the animal kingdom. The animal is under control, under His control. He has the power to bring water into wine under His control. He has the power to bring sickness under His control. Those are the things that we want to give to Him. But Paul says, not just some things. He has the power to bring all things under His control. This is said over and over again in the New Testament. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, Jesus, who in His human nature was a son of David, but He was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. And all things are under His control. Everything in this world, everyone in this world, every system in this world, He is going to transform through the power of His resurrection. What good news, because you and I can do nothing to save and to help this world that is in such tangled mess, and it needs the resurrection. The resurrection is powerful because of what it tells us about God. Resurrection is powerful because it shows us who we really are. Resurrection is powerful because it calls us to lay down our lives like Christ, knowing that like Him, we will be called to a resurrection of our own. So I encourage you this Easter, don't allow these things just to be academic. Don't allow it to just be something that you know. Jesus walked out of His tomb 2,000 years ago. Isn't that nice? Let's go and eat ham or whatever it is that you eat for Easter. Cadbury cream eggs for lunch. Don't allow it to be academic. Make it personal. I'm not sure if you caught it, but in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul deviates a little bit from what title that he gives to Christ. Ordinarily, he seems to always say things like, Christ Jesus our Lord. But in chapter 3, verse 8, he makes it personal. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Make it personal this Easter. Make sure that you know that Christ died for you. Make sure that you know that the Son of God loved you and gave Himself for you. Make sure that you know that His resurrection has a deep impact on your life personally. You have two options. Either you can ignore it, or you have to change everything about your life. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Thank God for the hope and the resurrection that we have, for the joy that it brings to us. I hope you have a great Easter. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that in declaring Jesus Christ to be in the right, and vindicating Him by raising Him up from the dead, You have given us all hope, because He extends His hands, His resurrected hands. He extends them to each one of us to change our hearts, so that the things that we considered gains before, we now consider to be losses compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that we would, for His sake, lose all things, and to see, Lord, that they are indeed scuballa, they are garbage, something to be tossed aside. Change our hearts, Lord, change our lives by the power of Your resurrection. Power that enables You to bring all things into Your control, we pray. We have a blessing from Psalm 118 to read together. If you go ahead and read it with me, stand. It says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. and it is marvelous in our eyes. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. God bless you. Have a great Easter, and I hope you have a good time celebrating with your family.